you've got a Bible that you can open in front of you, onto the book of Ephesians. You know we're doing this series in Ephesians at the moment, and we haven't got to chapter 2. We'll probably come back to it at some later stage. But obviously there's something in the heart of this passage that is very relevant to what today is all about. This is in Remembrance Day, but it's also Armistice Day. It's the day when the cessation of hostilities, the end of the war, the beginning of peace. And this passage obviously speaks about Christ, our peace. So we're going to be looking today in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 11 through to 22. And obviously it would be helpful if you had a copy of the Bible open in front of you so you can refer to it as I'm speaking. There's one word in particular that I want to bring out to begin with. It's not a word that many of us will know. I didn't know it before I started studying for this. It's a Greek word, and I don't speak Greek, so that would explain it. It's the Greek word teixos, teixos. And the word Greek word teixos has actually found its way into the English language in a word that sort of vaguely sounds like it today, but not very much. It's an old English word, dike. And by dike, I mean like a ditch. And perhaps some of you have been on holiday. You've travelled to Wales, and you've had to cross Offa's Dyke. Has anybody gone across Offa's Dyke? It's a little lump, really, now, that runs across the whole stretch from the north to the south. It was built by a king called Offa, and he built that dyke, and he put a palisade wall over the top of it to keep the Saxons out, to protect the Celts on the other side, defensive wall. And if you'd come to this country in the past centuries, you'd have found all the towns and the villages, ideally would have had walls around them, protective defences around them. When the Normans came here, they would dig a hole, a round trench, a round ditch, a round dike, a round teixos, and they'd take all the earth they took out of the dike and they'd pile it in a mound in the centre and build a little fort on top, Motte and Bailey castles. And practically every castle in this country today is built on a Motte and Bailey built by the Normans. So they built that and then they developed it and strengthened it. It was a very, very effective form of defense. And from outside those walls, they could sally forth and control the territory. The Romans did it. They built their teixos. They built their defensive lines. You look up there onto the White Horse and you see the embankments. Have you been up there onto the embankments? You've seen what the Saxons did, how they built the Saxon hill forts. Their trenches, their ditches, and their mounds, their protective fences. The Danes did it. You have to go to Berlin. It's not just an ancient thing, is it? The Russians built the most enormous wall, didn't they? They went from dividing the whole of Europe in two, the Iron Curtain, the teixos, that divided the East from the West. And if you go to the moon, when you go to the moon, should I say, when some of you go to the moon, the only thing you can see that a human being has built from the moon is a teixos. It's a wall, the Great Wall of China. Human beings build walls. We build divisions. We separate ourselves one from another. And at the moment, if you go to the middle of Europe, they're building walls again. In Hungary, in Croatia, they're building walls as the Syrians pour out through Turkey. They're building immigration walls with barbed wire to stem that movement of people. And on a day like this, we remember as well, the trenches, where people invested their lives defending that line, that teixos, that dividing wall. We on this side, you on that side. And if you cross that wall, you do it at the pain of your life. The pain of your life. The protective barriers. I don't know if you ever ask people who come to this country as visitors or come to live in this country what their first impressions of our country are. Well, one of the things they'll tell you, or they've certainly told me, is we love our fences. We love our hedges, those little protective barriers that separate neighbour from neighbour. We actually see it as an integral to neighbourliness to maintain our boundary walls, don't we? That's the kind of key to good neighbourliness, is to have a good wall
over which you
talk over the garden fence. Take sauce. People put up barriers between each other. They put up walls. That's part of what we do as people, isn't it? And if you open the Bible, you'll find walls all the way through the Bible. You'll find protected walls around villages and towns and cities. People storming each other's walls, taking cities. But first you must cross the Taxos. And you find the descriptions, the very detailed descriptions that God gave to Moses when they established the temple. Around the temple there was to be a wall, a Taxos, a dividing wall, a separating wall. And even inside the temple, it wasn't just a wall around the temple, even inside the temple there were walls inside the walls. So there was a wall that allowed a certain group of people beyond a certain point, and then you had to be qualified to go further beyond the next wall inside, and then further qualifications until you got closer and closer, because there at the heart of the temple was the place where God presences himself. And only one person was allowed to go into that place on one day in the year. Otherwise, everybody else was by degrees separated from God, separated by the Taxos, by the Taxos. And those principles that haven't faded from our world. If you were to go, I don't know if anybody's been to the, what should we call it? Should we call it the Holy Land? It's a question. Rhetorical. But when you visit there, you go to the place where the temple stood, and you'll see people worshipping in front of a wall, the Taxos wall. And they pray there outside the wall, the Wailing Wall. And there's a whole group of men praying at the wall, and then there's another Taxos which divides the women who worship and pray against the wall on the other side, separated by a Taxos. And on the other side of the wall are the Muslims. And they worship God according to their own customs and practices on the other side of the Taxos. And the conflict, the hostility over the Taxos. So it's a really key word. There's a partition wall that has run all the way down the West Bank, separating the Arab population in the occupied territories and the Jewish population in Israel proper. A massive concrete Taxos separating man from man because of the hostility that exists between people. All these divisions are manifestations of something, aren't they? The reason we put up the walls is because they're manifestations of something that's in our world. And we see, in fact, that the barriers in the Bible are manifestations of what Paul here describes as ordinances and commandments, laws, rules that have been set down. And the laws come first, and because of the law, up goes the wall to enforce and to reflect, to discriminate. Discriminatory rules. There it is in chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the Taxos, the dividing wall. Dividing wall, there it is. But when we see what the dividing wall is really made out of, what's it really made out of? You have to go into verse 15. By how did the wall come down? It says in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Do you see? The wall was founded on the law. So if you want to move the wall, you have to first move the law. When the law changes, the boundaries change, the rules change. Legal boundaries. Quite a few people here in the room old enough to remember South Africa, the legal partitioning apartheid, which said this door for people of this color skin, this door for people of this color skin, this toilet for this people, this toilet for that, this bench for those, this on the basis of laws concerning what can and can't be done by people of certain color of skin. Some of us in this room are old enough to remember America, the segregation laws, this part of the bus, that part of the bus. Who can vote? Who can't vote? Perhaps there isn't anybody in the room who can remember. Perhaps some can. Time when you can vote because of your gender and you can't vote because of yours, because of the laws that were there in place. And how that's changed. There was a time when you could only vote if you had owned property. Things have changed, haven't they? Because of laws, the rules, the barriers move, the legal barriers move because the laws change. Now, these laws that are being referred to here in the scriptures, there in verse 15, the commandments expressed in ordinances, these laws covered every area of life. What you could eat, what you couldn't eat, what you could wear, what you couldn't wear, what rituals you observe, what rituals you're not to observe, what holy days you should keep and which ones you shouldn't, what language you should speak, what language you shouldn't, what initiation rites bring you into the society and make you leave, what culture, what liturgy, every area of your life detailed. And you're either in or you're out. You either belong or you don't. You're either one of us or you're one of them. And these laws demarked God's chosen people, Israel, and set them apart in the world. Distinguished them in the world. And in verse 11, there's a reference there to circumcision. And that is represented there as the single point of access. So if you want to cross the Taxos, if you want to join the people of God, the only way is through this. Through accepting the laws and the ways and the language and the liturgy and the practice of this people. Giving up your way of life entirely, your identity, and taking on the identity of this people and joining the people of God. That's how it was. That's how it was. There's a piece of archaeology. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's a big stone. They found it around the temple complex in Jerusalem. And there's Greek writing on it. And it says in Greek, "You Gentiles, pass through this door, take your life in your hands." And essentially it's discovered that this was a partition wall, warning that beyond this point, it's Jews only. Jews only. If you cross, if you go through this door, if you try to pass through this door, you will die. You will die. Somebody will see to it that you die. That's how it was. Imagine how Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar must have felt. Lords of the earth. When they come against the doorway that says, "You're born on the wrong side of the tracks. You haven't got the right mum and father. You don't dress right. You haven't got the right dress code. You don't know our ways. Off with you. That's your place over there." If you're a proud man, that's going to cause quite an offence, isn't it? It's going to cause quite an offence. But today, if you want to go to Mecca, you want to go to Saudi Arabia and go and visit the central shrine of Islam, you will get exactly the same treatment, won't you? You have to first become a Muslim and accept the Muslim ways if you're to visit that city. Otherwise, you will, at very best, be arrested and deported. Or at worst, it could get ugly. It could get ugly. And you're on warning about that. There was a Roman general, he wasn't actually a Caesar, called Pompey, who lived up to his name. He was a pompous chap, deeply offended by these regulations that opposed him on the basis of his race and his religion. Why can't I? I am this great and mighty man. And he stormed into the temple with his soldiers in Jerusalem. He stormed through and he went into through all the doors, right into the Holy of Holies. He tore back the curtain, 63 BC, for anybody who wants to check it up sometime. Tore back the curtain and said, look, Israel has no God. Israel has no God. Why? Because all the religions that he knew about had a statue in there covered in gold and silver, and he wanted to collect it for himself and its treasures. Israel has no God. That's why Jews and the early Christians were called. The first use of the word atheists, right, was applied to Jews and Christians because they said, you haven't got a God because you haven't got a statue to represent him. You're the first atheists. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? He tried to cross the Taxos, didn't he? He refused to respect the Taxos. You know, people do that, don't they? They don't like the walls. They resist the walls. They don't trust the rules that set them, the barriers that people put in place. They try to cross them. They want to take the world for themselves. They want to change the world because of their pride. Because of their pride. Sometimes Jerusalem, you could come as a visitor, you could worship from afar. But let me tell you, I trust most of you are Gentiles. You would have been allowed into the temple, into the outer courts, the courts of the Gentiles, along with all the chickens and the sheep and the goats and the cows and the moos and the noise and the smell of the dung. You get the idea? You get the idea. When you've got a Taxos, when you've got a trench, it's very clear, isn't it? Who belongs, who doesn't. Who's a friend, who's a foe, who's with you, who's against you, who's near and close to you, who's far from you, who's blessed, who's cursed. And doesn't it always happen when there's tensions along the wall? When there's tensions along the wall, you forget that the person on the other side is a human being just like you, don't you? When the tensions get increased, now suddenly you're not just a person who's made a mistake, you're a bad person. In fact, evil people. Suddenly you start calling each other evil, and we're the good guys and you're the bad guys. Everything gets ramped up, doesn't it? And before you know it, what you find is people are at war. People are at war. This day, obviously, is here to commemorate the end of the Great War. The Great War. When people sought to cross the lines, cross the Taxos, sweep across Europe. And they were willing to give up their lives if necessary, or to take other people's lives, to move those lines, to move those defensive lines. And what's it all about? Was it about some principle, some belief? Oftentimes it's just down to where you were born, what language you speak, who happens to be your ruler, and all the rest of it. Almost like you could say the accident of people's births. Pitted people against each other, who in other circumstances could have been the best of friends, dedicated to taking each other's life and inflicting the maximum hurt on one another over those lines. And we can see in verse 12, look at me in verse 12, the kind of character and effect of these divisions. Separation from Christ. Who here thinks Jesus is wonderful? He's wonderful, isn't he? Separation from him. Him on one side, you on the other. Not friendship, enmity. Not peace, conflict. That's what it's referring to here. In verse 12. Exclusion. Anybody like to have a door shut in your face? You're not good enough. You can't come in here. And we experience rejection. Things you can't change about yourself. Your looks. Your background. The accent you have, your education. No, the door is shut. The door is shut. foreigners. That's the way you're treated. You're treated as a foreigner, first and foremostly, and a human being second. Yes, you're a human being, we accept that, but first and foremostly, you're a foreigner. And then, as Rob was sharing earlier, that left people hopeless. In other words, there was no way to go forwards. And ultimately, godless. Separate from God. Separate from God. God is the source of every good thing, isn't he? To be separate from God. That was the situation being described here. I don't know if there's many Shakespeare fans in here today. Romeo and Juliet. Star-crossed lovers. Woe betide you. Woe betide you. If you love someone from the other side. If you try and form a relationship or live a normal life with one of them rather than one of us. And that's why Romeo and Juliet is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Because of the hostility that's referred to in verse 14. Hostility, conflict. This over these walls, over these barriers. I, for years and years and years, showing my lack of appreciation of the text, I thought, "Wherefore art thou, Romeo?" meant, "Where are you, Romeo?" As if she was looking out on the balcony into the dark and couldn't see him. "Wherefore art thou, Romeo?" It's not. It's, why do you have to be Romeo? Why couldn't it be somebody else that I love? Why should my life turn out in such a way that I find myself wanting to be with somebody from the other side? Wouldn't life be easier and happier and better if I didn't have these feelings? If I didn't care? Because I'm trapped by the Texos. And we know that we can all live relatively peaceful and quiet lives, can't we? If we stay on our side of the line, we keep to our side, keep to our place, we respectfully go to Belfast and the Falls Road. You stay on your side of the wall and you can live a relatively quiet life. And if you stay on that, but you have to accept that you are degraded by accepting those positions. You have to accept your place. And when people cross the lines, like they did in the First World War, when Germany invaded Belgium, people don't cross the Texas usually in a pair of shorts and a t-shirt. Because they know if you cross the line, you're going to meet resistance. And they came with guns and bombs and boots and jackets and tanks and barbed wire. And they were met with equal force, weren't they? Over the line. I don't want to, make this a trivial, but you know, I've had more than one rugby analogy, but you try and cross the line, you try and plant the ball on the other side of, that's not your place. You're going to meet resistance. That's what war is, isn't it? Meeting resistance. I always am haunted. Are you haunted by those phrases? Over the top. To go over the top. And you're in the Texas, defending the line. And there's a moment where you've got to put your whole life down. Lay your whole life down. Risk your whole life, everything you are, all your security, to defend the line, to defend the line. So look, I want to wrap up this first point, really, because I'm talking about the conflict. I have to ask ourselves, why is the world so divided? Okay? Maybe I could have done it more effectively, but there are all these languages, there's all these religions, there's all these different regions of the world and the classes and gender. We have to accept that God is in the conflict. God is in the conflict. The laws and the ordinances that Paul is referring to here are not human traditions. It's the word of God. Things God set in the world. And just like the border between Germany and Belgium in 1914, do you believe that a sovereign border between two countries has divine approval? Is it okay for there to be nations and countries with borders?
to defend and uphold their own way of lives. National sovereignty. I believe that because otherwise the whole exercise, casus belli, I'm not sure my Latin's very good, the cause for war. There has to be a just cause for war, doesn't there? If you're going to go to war with somebody else and cross their borders and cross their lines, you better make sure there's a real reason for it. Because if you don't, God will not be with you. But we've experienced in that First and Second War that if you fight the good fights, you will find God with you despite all the pain and the suffering and so on and so forth that is commensurate with it all. You shouldn't cross these borders without God leading you. And the laws and the ordinances we read about here in Ephesians were there to protect God's people until such time that the things that they'd been promised would come to pass would happen. And that thing is the birth and the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because at the moment when the King arrives, coming to lead his people, everything is about to change. The borders are about to be moved. And suddenly, the whole host of people are going to be welcomed in when Jesus comes. So I'm saying that God is in the conflict. God is in the taxos. God is there in the trenches, if I can put it like that. And just think about it for a moment if you're unsure of what I'm saying. Look at Genesis chapter 1. God divides the day from the night. He divides the sea from the sky. He divides the birds and the fish. He divides mankind from the other species. He divides man from woman. He is a discriminating God. He gives each person and creature its place for our good and for his glory. And if we try to cross the lines, and that's what Adam and Eve did, isn't it? They crossed the lines. All hell breaks loose. Just by way of notice, Pompey died a very, very sticky death. So I'm saying God's in the conflict. God's in the conflict. I want to move on. I want to talk about God being in the resolution because we don't want to stay there, do we? Today is Armistice Day. Armistice Day. It's Remembrance Day. Armistice Day. It celebrates the day of the cessation of hostilities, the end of the war, and a restoration of respect for the borders. You know, thankfully, nobody's trying to, sweep across the channel with zeppelins anymore. And there's no tanks coming across France. And there was that day, that moment when it says the guns fell silent. The guns fell silent. And people were able to bury their dead. And peace broke out. Have you seen the photographs of people's faces? At the end of the conflict? Have you seen the relief? Have you seen the joy? The hope that restores and is returning to people's lives? When peace comes, when peace comes. And that's what this day is actually all about. It's the breaking out of peace. When people came to respect the taxos again and the rule of law. And just like when the guns stopped in 1918, we're reading here in verse 13 that something has happened. Christ has done something. We read in verse 13 that in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Something totally transformative has taken place. As transformative from the day when we were at war to the day when peace broke out, Christ has secured a whole new covenant that brings people near. And I'm talking about bringing people close to God. Remember I was talking about all the different walls of separation that existed? I'm talking about you being brought not just into the outer courts, or even a little bit further in, or the courts of the priests, or the high, into the very holy place, even into heaven itself, the place of God. That word near there is a massive understatement of the facts. You, who are far off and in conflict and at war with God, have come home to God as your Father. And you, as his beloved children, no greater intimacy can be envisaged. No greater closeness could be expressed through Christ. Through Christ. That's what we see there. It was in Christ. In Christ. In the person, the wonderful person of Jesus Christ. And in the wonderful things that he's done. And those wonderful things are not just his miracles, wonderful as they are, and his teachings, wonderful as they are. But all those things just point and focus our attention upon him so that we should see his procession towards that place we call Calvary, that place of the cross where he would suffer and die and do the great work, the giving of his life, the shedding of his blood, the ultimate sacrifice of the sinless Savior. That war and hostility should cease and peace should reign amongst all who put their trust in him. All through Jesus. You see there in verse 15, it says, by abolishing the law and the commandments expressed in the ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man, in place of the two who were formerly at odds with each other, and so makes peace. 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 Do you love peace? It's a gift from God, isn't it? Peace is a gift from God. And that reconciliation that's there, for he himself is our peace, making the two one, has broken down the middle, the dividing wall of hostility. We have been reconciled. Reconciled to Christ, who we are separated from, and reconciled to each other who believe in him through, verse 13, his blood. His blood. There was plenty of blood shed before. Oh, there was so much blood shed before. But it's his blood that makes peace. His blood. I'm sure any person who's involved in NATO would find themselves on exercises alongside their German military comrades and allies. Allies. Working together. Friends. The war is over. The war's over. We were enemies. We're friends. And we were enemies with God and enemies with Christ. And that's not true now if you believe in him. That's not true, is it? It's over. All that tension, all those walls that divided us have gone. They are gone. And we need to recognize, don't we, what the terms of the peace are. There's a lot of historical arguments about the terms of peace between the end of the First World War. But the terms of the peace in this, which we're talking about, are very, very clear, aren't they? Repent of your sin and put your trust in Christ alone, and God's peace is yours. It's finished. It's over. All your former sins, all your past sins forgiven. A new life. A new start. Because, well, many people have made sacrifices. But this is the sacrifice. Christ's death on the cross is the sacrifice that God respects and accepts. And there's no other way to him. We've all sinned, haven't we? Haven't we? We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Not Christ. Not Christ. God respects his sacrifice. We think of the Allied victories, and we think in terms of the price that was paid, and we think of the ultimate sacrifice that people gave, and it being Armistice Day. It is Remembrance Day too, and we do and we should remember the sacrifices that people made. We acknowledge them, and we remember those who gave their all, and for good reason. And I hope people will go and spend a moment looking at the memorial or read the names. And it's not just soldiers. All sorts of people served in all sorts of ways and suffered in all sorts of ways. And it's not just the dead, because many are wounded and scarred and left affected for the whole of their lives. And it's good to remember one of the most decorated soldiers of the First World War, William Harold Coltman, VC, DCM, Anbar, MM, Anbar, was a stretcher bearer.
But in the light of those things, and in light of the magnitude of the peace that was achieved through them,
we must remember through the magnitude of the peace that's obtained to us through Christ. So both as British people and as Christians, we should remember those people, shouldn't we, and give thanks. But I'm wondering, let me ask you something. Do you think it's time we remember their dead too? Is there some way we should be loving our enemies? They were wrong. They hurt us. But there's peace. Have we forgiven? You know, when two become one, you don't lose your identity. It's not like now all Gentiles have become Jews in Christ. All Jews have ceased to be Jews and are now Gentiles in Christ. We're still who we are, but we've had a change of hearts, a change of mind. That should affect the way we deal with all things, doesn't it? Changing our relationships to each other and to God. Who is responsible for the death of Christ? Who killed Jesus? We all did. We all did. Jews and Gentiles. Because we have something in common, don't we? We are all sinners. Every single one of us. And when you whether you have the law or not, whether you have the temple or not, and the covenants or not, in the end, something comes out of us like Cain and Abel. Something comes out of us that crucified Christ. We've got to know ourselves and take a long, sober look in the mirror and realize who we are. And it doesn't matter what class we come from. It doesn't matter our gender. It doesn't matter how much education we've had or culture or even religion. In the end, we're all the same. We're all the same, whichever side of the line we're born on. And suddenly when you realize that, all the dividing walls just collapse. And you go to Germany or go to Flanders now and you look for the trenches, it's just green fields. And I hope when we look at each other, however different we might all be from each other, I hope we see the green fields of peace that exist between us. Yes, there was conflict in times past, but it's over. It's over through Jesus Christ. I don't know if you struggle sometimes as a Christian being at peace with your brothers or your sisters, or other people, whether you find it hard, but what it says in the scriptures, goodwill to all men. Well, the Flemish farmers keep digging up shells, don't they, in the fields, and we'll keep digging up attitudes and prejudices and all the sort of things in our hearts that fueled the conflict of our former lives. But thankfully, just like the Berlin Wall, they're redundant now. They are down now. It's over. We need to perhaps remind ourselves when they crop up, that was the former life. That was a former life. We have a new life now in Christ. For there is peace. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Offa's Dyke still there, the Great Wall of China still there, but they're tourist attractions. And that's all, part of our testimony. So we've got to preach, haven't we? We've got to preach Christ. We've got to preach Christ and him crucified. Let's read about that in verse 16. To everybody, to Jews and to Gentiles, everywhere. All the hostility has been vented on Christ, and we can walk free and experience peace. The war is over. Our Savior has come. People ask me this, before I close the second point. People ask me this, how come there's still so much trouble in the world? If this is true, and there really is peace in Jesus Christ, why is there still so much trouble? People just keep on fighting anyway, don't they? You know about the story about the guy who was in the Japanese army, and in the great campaigns in the South China Seas, he got marooned and separated from his chain of command. And I think I'm right in saying into the 50s and 60s, he maintained his trench position on this one of these little South Sea islands. And occasionally on this very small island, somebody would turn up, a tourist, and he would shoot at them from the bushes. Because he didn't know that the war was over. And he just kept on fighting. Do you know that the war is over? Are you still fighting? And then there's some people who know the war's over. Adolf Hitler knew the war was over. But he would not accept that it was over. He believed that somehow, some way, something, they were really winning, and that they had to get another opportunity for just a bit more time and get a few more soldiers and do a few more. We'll prove and show that really we're... Oh, what devastation. If you know the war is over, if you know that we have peace in Christ, firstly, are you still fighting? And why are you still fighting? Stop. Come to Christ. It's over. It's over. You can have peace with God. And you can start to practice what we're taught. Goodwill to all men. Goodwill to all men. Just confess your sin. Repent of your sin and turn to the risen Christ. So I want to come to my third point, but I want to leave this thought with you, because I'm saying to you that God is in the resolution just as he is in the conflict. And the way into, in the old cities, when they had these walls, there would be a gateway. One defended, highly defended gateway. One way through into the city. And Jesus says of himself, I am the gate. Come to Christ. The doors will open and you will be welcomed in as a child of God. So lastly, and this is a brief point. What do we have? What do we have now? We have this peace in Christ. What are our blessings? We've said, haven't we? Like, Germany is our ally today. You can get in your car after this service, and if you can make your way through the traffic and get down to Dover, you can get on a train or whatever at Folkestone, and you can drive over the continent, and you can go, I would think by tea time, you can go and have a Bratwurst in Munich. Okay, you can go and do that. And you can sit down with people and chat to them and just enjoy all these things. You've got peace. We've got peace in Europe. And there was a time, wasn't there, when Israel was a kind of very closed unit. And you couldn't get in. But that's not true. Now, you're welcome. You can come. You can come to Christ's table. You can come and meet the people of God. You can, the prophets can be your prophets. The scriptures, your scriptures. The God of Israel, your God. And I want to make something abundantly clear. Absolutely abundantly clear. That in Christ's kingdom, of which you, we are reading in verse 19, you are citizens. You have full and absolute rights. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Not one. If you believe in him, your sins are forgiven. And you, as again verse 19, this describes this membership that we have. And the way that that is framed as with God described as Father at the end is a family. You are related. There is blood that binds us together. It's that strong. It's a new covenant, isn't it? It's a new and greater commonwealth, a wide and great commonwealth of Israel, of which Christ is king. And there are no second-class members. And everybody in the kingdom must respond to the gospel as the entry point and put their belief in Christ. And just the conclusion, in verse 21, we see that this is described, this new peace, this new period of peace and prosperity that has been visited upon people of every tribe and tongue and nation, of men and women, slave and poor, all these people are being built up. It is described as a work in progress, as a temple under construction. Put it like this, post-war reconstruction. The old buildings have been demolished, ruined, finished, and there's new building work going on. And what we have now is so much more glorious. When you see what the Lord is doing now, the temple, people used to go from all around the world to go and see that temple. They thought it was a wonderful thing. But this temple that the Lord is building now, it is the most glorious thing of them all. I don't know if you get impressed when you see all the Muslims going to Mecca for the Hajj and the photograph of the thousands and thousands of people who assemble. If we were given eyes to see what the Lord is doing now through his people, the church, you would see, as God sees, the most glorious temple that has ever been under construction. And you are the stones. It's out of our lives that these things are being built. And for me, even Solomon, when he built the first temple, he said, how can this ever be more than just a footstool for a God as great and glorious as you? The temple that is now being built, the reason we need a bigger and better temple is because we need to express somehow, some way, the real glory and majesty and wonder of the God who put down the law, but in Christ has given us a way in to himself. And even this which we're building now, it will not be enough. It will not be enough. It's enough for this world. But there's something yet to come. And there will be no end to its glory and construction. It will go on and on and on forever. I don't know what your vision of heaven is, but I do see it's a place where God's glory shines ever more brightly, and God's people of every tribe, tongue, and nation in peace live under his rule and blessing forever and ever and ever. God is in the peace. God is in the conflict. God is in the resolution. God is in the peace. We're going to sing our closing hymn. In Christ alone.